Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Habakkuk. And go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Our text is Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 16. This is the fourth of five sermons in our series in the book of Habakkuk, and we are nearly at the end. Today we begin Habakkuk chapter 3. So the text is Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhe. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come by your Spirit and you would show us Christ in this passage. God, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. So help me now to preach a better message than I have prepared. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us that what we know not to teach us, what we have not give us, and what we are not make us. In Christ's name, amen. Several years ago, a coastal town prepared for a massive hurricane. Meteorologists warned that it would be unlike anything they had ever seen. The winds would exceed 150 miles per hour. The floodwaters would rise above the rooftops, and entire neighborhoods would be swallowed. Now, a few people had started preparing weeks in advance. They boarded up their windows. They secured objects, and they even built storm shelters. And when the storm finally hit, the difference wasn't in what type of building they owned. The difference was in their preparation. Those who prepared were able to withstand the storm, but those who didn't lost everything. In our passage today, Habakkuk is about to face a great storm. Yet before suffering comes, Habakkuk does something remarkable. He trembles, not at Babylon, but at God. He doesn't start by fearing the Babylonians. He starts by fearing the Lord. You see, Habakkuk teaches us that the fear of God is not panic, it's preparation. It anchors the heart before the storm clouds come. This morning, we're going to see how the fear of the Lord prepares us for suffering. Not by removing the suffering, but by strengthening our souls. Today's passage has three parts. First, the prayer. Second, the report. And then third, the response. So the prayer, the report, and the response. Point number one, the prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. So Habakkuk responds to God's judgment in the previous chapter with a prayer. But it wasn't just any kind of prayer. It was a prayer that was meant to be sung. It was meant to be sung by God's people in the context of their worship. Notice that this prayer is according to Shigionoth. Now, what in the world does the word Shigionoth mean? Well, I don't think anyone knows exactly what it means. This is why your Bible translators translated the sound of the word rather than the meaning of the word. So it says Shigionoth because the Hebrew word is Shigionoth, but nobody knows exactly what it means. Now, the only other place we see a word like this is at the beginning of Psalm chapter 7, which says, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord. So some people think that Shigionoth is a type of musical notation, similar to those little musical notations in the pages of our hymnals. But whatever it means, its use tells us that Habakkuk's prayer was meant to be sung. It was meant to be sung by God's people in the context of their worship. Furthermore, given the context of Habakkuk 3, I think it was written to prepare God's people to suffer. As they stood at the precipice of a great trial, Habakkuk wanted to prepare them to suffer well. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared to navigate life's trials with faith and endurance? I am deeply concerned that many Christians today are simply unprepared for the great trials of life. Many are not ready to face persecution. Many are not ready to face pain and suffering, and most are not ready to face death, which would be fine if none of these things were to ever happen. But in a fallen world, all of these things will one day be reality. You see, the harsh reality of living in this world is that suffering is inevitable for each and every one of us. Because the fact of the matter is, all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. There's a theologian by the name of D.A. Carson, who is a personal friend of Pastor Ed's. And D.A. Carson has written a book called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And he famously said in that book, if you live long enough, you will suffer. All you have to do is live long enough, and suffering will be inevitable. So are you prepared? Are you prepared for suffering? Are you prepared for the day when life won't make sense? When your circumstances will seem to contradict God's promises? Are you prepared? You know, most people are unprepared for suffering because they don't think about suffering until it happens. That's the way we are, right? We don't think about things until it happens to us or it happens to someone close to us. And so when we suffer, we're unable to deal with it in a biblical way. So I think that when trials come, when the dark clouds come to our lives, what we do is we crumble. Many Christians will fall apart. Some might even fall away. Well, if that's you, if you are amongst the many who are unprepared for suffering, Habakkuk would like to have a word with you. He would like to strengthen you this morning. He wants to help prepare you. He wants to develop in you a theology of suffering prior to suffering so you could be sustained in suffering. But the question is this, will you listen? Will you listen to the prophet's instruction? Will you sing his song? Will you pray his prayer? Will you follow his example so that you too might be ready for the storm that lies ahead? Well, if you're listening, I want to highlight three parts to Habakkuk's prayer. First, he says that he hears God. Second, he says that he fears God. And then Habakkuk pleads with God. So he hears him, he fears him, and then he pleads with him. And we see all of this in verse 2. First, Habakkuk says that he hears God. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. Now, before we talk about the report, I want you to see how far Habakkuk has come. In chapter 1, Habakkuk wondered if God would ever hear him. He said, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" But here in chapter 3, not only has Habakkuk realized that God does hear him, he is now preoccupied with the things of God. He's been transformed by divine perspective. His priority now is to hear and to remember and to recount the truth about God. That's how far Habakkuk has come. His expectations have been adjusted. He's gone from questioning God to praying to God, from unrest to unwavering trust. Now, circumstantially, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Suffering is still coming. But at the heart level, everything has changed. The prophet has shifted from his circumstances to meditating on the things of the Lord. And so that's why the first thing he says is, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you." It's not about me anymore. It's about you, your fame, your glory, your great name. It's about you. Now, this report is an account of what God has done in the past. It's an account of what God has done in days of old. It's not a report of Habakkuk's future, right? We know about Habakkuk's future. Habakkuk's future is the Babylonian invasion. But it's an account of God's actions throughout history to save a people for himself. We know this because later on he prays that God would revive the report. Apparently, the contents of the report have been around for quite some time. That's why it needs reviving. Now, Habakkuk will expound on this in great detail in verses 3 to 15. But I think a direct application here is that when we suffer, our first instinct must be to reflect on what God has done in his word. You see, one of the reasons God's people are unprepared for suffering is because they spend so little time in his word. They spend so little time meditating on God's saving work as revealed in his word. And so as a result, they know so little of God's character. They remember so little of his promises, and they have such little knowledge of who he is that when trials come, they fall apart. So what can we do? What can we do to prepare for these great trials? How can we as a church help each other to prepare for the great trials of life? I think the answer is obvious. As a church, we need a revival of God's word. We need to know God's word deeply. We need to see personal Bible reading and personal Bible study as essential rather than optional. We need to be so saturated with Scripture that Scripture becomes the lens by which we interpret our lives. We must be a people of the Word. This is the only way to be prepared for great trials. We must be a people of God's Word. You know, Puritans like John Bunyan prepare for suffering by being saturated with the Word. It's been said about Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. I love that. He was so saturated with Scripture, he has spent so many hours memorizing Scripture that the very essence of the Bible flowed from him. So if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. And so by the time suffering came to Bunyan's life, by the time they threw him in prison for preaching the gospel, Scripture was already the language of his thoughts. He could interpret his suffering through the eyes of faith, and he was able to endure faithfully. Friends, can other people say that about you? That if they cut you, you would bleed the Bible. That when the storm clouds come, your first instinct is to say, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I am ready for the trials of life." May the Lord raise up many John Bunyans in our day. Saints like Bunyan and saints like Habakkuk who long to hear God speak in the midst of trials. So Habakkuk says that he hears God, but as a result of what he has heard, he also says that he fears God. He says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear." Brothers and sisters, God is a God to be feared. Now, we are a nation that is already overwhelmed by fear. A recent poll shows that more than 40% of adults report overwhelming levels of fear and anxiety. And more than half of them are more anxious today than they were a year ago. Despite advances in medicine and technology, and despite living in a relatively prosperous economy, Americans are becoming more and more fearful. However, fear itself is not the problem. The problem is that we have the wrong kind of fear. We need to develop the right kind of fear, and the right kind of fear is the fear of God. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The prophet Isaiah says that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Friends, we must recover the fear of God. Our generation must recover the fear of the Lord, because this is the fear that we need. This is the fear that drives out all other fears, and this is the fear that has gripped Habakkuk's heart. Notice that Habakkuk here is not afraid of God. He's not afraid of God, but rather he stands in awe of God. His fear is one of wonder and awe of Almighty God. This phrase here in verse 2 can also be translated, "I stand in awe of your deeds." And so Habakkuk fears God. He truly fears the Lord. And I think that's the best place to be when you're about to suffer. Now, I'll come back to the topic of the fear of God in point number 3, but right off the bat, you should know that you must have the fear of God when you suffer. Because when we fear God, we recognize God is greater than our pain. He's bigger than our suffering. The more we fear him, the more we will trust him, and that's the best place to be when we suffer. So Habakkuk hears God, he fears God, and then Habakkuk pleads with God. He pleads with God. He says, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk here is pleading with God to revive his past work of deliverance. He pleads for God to do what he has done in the past. He's basically saying, "God, I heard what you did in the past. Do it again. Just as you did in the past, revive it. Make it known. Do it again." Friends, how do you pray when you suffer? What is the content of your prayers when you suffer? If we were to overhear your prayers, what would we hear? I must confess that when I suffer, very often the predominant thing that I pray for is the relief of my suffering. I want relief. I want it to be over. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for relief. I think we should be praying for relief. But Habakkuk challenges us here. He challenges us by showing us that we should not exclusively be praying for relief. Notice that Habakkuk prays not for relief, but he prays for the purpose of God to be fulfilled. He prays that God would act decisively for the glory of his name. His prayer is that God would glorify himself in the midst of the years. Friends, do you pray like that? Do you pray like that when you suffer? What a compelling way to pray. What a compelling model of prayer. May God raise up many modern-day Habakkuks in our day who pray like this: "Make your glory known in the midst of the years." You know, Habakkuk reminds me a little bit of Jim Gaffigan. In the last few years of Jim's life, whenever you ask Jim, "How can I pray for you?" what would he always say? He would always say, "Pray that God would be glorified in my life." He never asked for personal relief, but that God would be glorified in his life. May God raise up many saints like Jim, many saints like Habakkuk, who pray like this. Now, Habakkuk is simply praying like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is essentially praying as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, who stood at the precipice of perhaps the greatest trial anyone would ever face, as he's about to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people, he cries out to his Father. He says, "Father, it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Brothers and sisters, think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was about to, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he goes to the cross for the sins of his people. Can you say with Jesus in the garden, not my will, but your will be done? That's how we should pray when we suffer. This brings us to point number two. Point number two is the report. In verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk gives us a report of the past mighty deeds of God, his mighty acts of judgment and salvation to save a people for himself. And now he does this through a historical review of salvation history with a special emphasis on the Exodus. And what he's basically saying here in verses 3 to 15 is look at the past. Look at the past. Look at the mighty deeds of God. Look at what God has done in the past. And because you've seen him act before, we'll be confident he will act again. So here in verses 3 to 15, we have Habakkuk's report. Now, I must say, this is a very challenging passage of Scripture. There are many vague references here, and there are many opinions to what each reference means. Some of these references are so vague, they could refer to multiple events in history. Right, so for the next few minutes, I'm going to want you to please follow along. You're going to want to look at the passage in your Bible as I go through this passage verse by verse, starting with verse 3. Verse 3 says that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, what is this in reference to? Well, Teman was a city in the land of Edom, and Mount Paran was a mountain range in the Sinai wilderness. And these two areas formed the boundaries of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And so what Habakkuk has in mind here, what he's saying is, when we were in Egypt, and when we were in the wilderness, and when we entered the Promised Land, God came to us. He was not idle. He came to us, and he delivered us, and he led us, and he protected us. And when he came to us, he came in splendor and glory. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. God came to us. Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Now, this is an obvious reference to Exodus 19, where God displayed his power at Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and smoke, where his power was both revealed and concealed. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. I think plague here refers to the 10 plagues of Egypt, although it could also be referring to other times where God struck his enemies with pestilence and plague. So, for example, one example would be 2 Kings 19, where God strikes 185,000 Assyrians with pestilence and plague. Now, verse 6 and verse 7 say that he measured the earth, he shook the nations, he scattered the mountains, and he sank the everlasting hills. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. I think these two verses are referring to God's acts of deliverance when Israel conquered the Promised Land. We read that the first enemies to assault God's people in the Promised Land were those from Cushan. We see this in Judges chapter 3. And then the Midianites assaulted them in Judges chapter 7. So I think both of these verses refer to God judging Israel's enemies after they entered the Promised Land. So do you see what's happening here? Habakkuk is giving us a montage of references from salvation history, a montage of references which all point to his mighty acts of judgment through which he saves his people. There is a theologian by the name of Jim Hamilton who calls this God's glory in salvation through judgment. And he's written a book with that title, right? God's glory in salvation through judgment. And he argues that this is one of the main themes of the entire Bible. And we see that here in Habakkuk's report. Right, we see Habakkuk exalting in the glory of God, in the salvation of his people, through the judgment of his enemies. Here's the point. God always acts decisively to deliver his own people. Even in the midst of suffering and calamity and despair, God has never been idle. He is always at work, and he will always deliver his own. So he continues this in verses 8 through 15, where we have the second half of the report. Now in verse 8 and following, we have a transition in the pronouns. In verses 3 to 7, he uses the third person pronoun where he speaks about God. But in verses 8 through 15, he speaks to God. So again, let's go through the report verse by verse, starting in verse 8. In verse 8, we read about God's anger against the rivers and his indignation against the sea. Now, some say that this is referring to God's judgment against the Egyptians in the parting of the Red Sea, as well as the parting of the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3. God uses his power over rivers and the sea to bring salvation to his people. And then we have this imagery of God riding as a mighty warrior on horses and chariots. What does that mean? This means that God has strength, that God has honor, and God has power. No one can defeat God. Then in verse 9, it says that he has a bow and an arrow, and he splits the earth with rivers. I think verse 9 refers to the battle in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5, where God brings a great storm against the Canaanites. Right? So arrow here refers to thunder, and the splitting of the earth with rivers refers to the floods created by thunderstorms in the desert, where God brought a great storm against the Canaanites. Then in verse 10, it says, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Some have said this is in reference to the great flood in the days of Noah. Others say, no. This is back to the Exodus. It's God drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Or maybe it's a reference to both, because the Exodus story is really a recapitulation of the judgment of Noah's flood. Let's go on to verse 11. We have the sun and the moon standing still in their place. What is that about? I think this is a reference to Joshua chapter 10, where the sun and the moon appear to stand still at Gibeon so that Joshua would have enough time to defeat the Canaanites. That's from Joshua chapter 10. Now, let's slow down for a moment and let's look closely at verse 13. I want to slow down so those of you who take notes don't hate me so much, all right? Let's take a close look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Now, this could be referring to Judges chapter 4, where Jael strikes Sisera with a tent peg to the head. Or it could also be referring to David, who strikes Goliath with a sword to the head. But I think it most likely refers to Genesis 3:15. Where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the reason I say this is because of the first part of the verse. Take a look at the first part of verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That phrase, of your anointed, is more accurately translated with your anointed, or by means of your anointed. In other words, God purposes to accomplish salvation with his anointed one. So then the question is, who is the anointed one? What is the identity of this anointed one? Well, the anointed one is ultimately who Genesis 3:15 points forward to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the point of salvation history is Jesus. You see, all these acts of judgment and salvation were pointing ahead to the ultimate act of judgment and salvation, which is expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because in the fullness of time, God sent his son to be the savior of his people. He was the ultimate anointed one of God. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He took all of our sins on the cross. He died in our place for our sins. And on the cross, God poured out all of his wrath and judgment against sin. And in doing so, God remembered mercy. Remember Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2? Habakkuk prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, God answered that prayer. Christ was the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's prayer. On the cross, Jesus took on God's wrath. And because he did so, mercy flows to all who believe. God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer was Christ, the Anointed One. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, I want you to know that you are outside of Christ, which means that you are outside of God's salvation. Remember I said that one of the themes of the Bible is God's glory in salvation through judgment. But if you're outside of salvation, then for you, it's God's glory in judgment. But Christ, the Anointed One, is mighty to save. Would you turn from your sins today? Trust in him for salvation, and you too can be a part of his salvation plan. Turn to him and be saved. Point number three, the response. After Habakkuk recounts the report, he describes his response to the report, his reaction to the report. Take a look at verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk's response here is one of fear and trembling. He feels fear in every part of his being. His body trembles, his lips quiver, his bones ache, his legs tremble beneath. These are all manifestations of the fear of God. What exactly is the fear of God? I think that the fear of God is one of the most misunderstood concepts of the Christian faith. Some people think that to fear God is to be scared of God, or to be terrified of God, or to be afraid of his wrath, or to be afraid of his judgment. Now, there is a sense in which unbelievers ought to be afraid of his judgment, right? The Bible does talk about that kind of fear, the fear of being punished by God. This type of fear is what the Apostle John refers to in 1 John 4:18, when he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But that is not the usual way the Bible talks about the fear of God. And that is not the fear that Habakkuk feels in verse 16. Let me give you a definition of the fear of God. The fear of God is a trembling response to God's glory that leads us towards him in wonder and awe. It's a trembling response to God's glory that leads us towards him in wonder and awe. Let me unpack this definition. First, notice that the fear of God is a response to God. It's a reaction to God. And this response is described as a trembling response. A trembling response that doesn't pull us away from God, but it leads us towards God in wonder and awe. And that's the definition that describes Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk was trembling. He was shaking in his boots, but he was trembling at the thought of God's glory. He was trembling because of God's glory in salvation through judgment. And this trembling led him towards God in wonder and awe. Let me give you five foundational truths about the fear of God. Five truths about the fear of God. Number one, in order to love God, you must fear God. In order to love him, you must fear him. Now, you might find this confusing because it's easy to think of fear and love as opposites. But when it comes to God, to love him is to fear him. In fact, we do not love God rightly if our love is not a fearful and trembling love. Charles Spurgeon once said that the fear of God is the very essence of loving God. The fear of God is the very essence of loving God. To love him is to fear him. Now, why is this so? Well, it's because the object of our love changes the very nature of our love. In other words, who you love determines how you love. For example, when I say that I love the Mets, I think you guys know what I mean. But when I say that I love my wife, you know that I don't mean the same thing. I don't love the Mets the same way I love my wife. And even more so if I were to say that I love God. God is infinitely perfect and holy. So in order to love him, I must fear him. Who you love determines how you love. Friends, have you ever loved someone so much that you tremble? Years ago, I was at a wedding where the groom was so awestruck at the sight of his bride, he was literally trembling. But he wasn't trembling because he was afraid of his bride. Although I do hear about some brides who become bridezillas and they make everyone afraid. No. This groom was trembling out of awe of his bride. How much more should that be our posture when it comes to God? So if you want to love God more, you must grow in your wonder and awe of the Lord. You must fear God. Number two, the more you fear him, the more you draw closer to him. The more you fear God, the more you draw closer to God. Listen to what God says about the blessings of the new covenant from the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 32, verse 40. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their heart that they may not turn from me. I will put the fear of me in their heart that they may not turn from me. So you see, the fear of the Lord is meant to draw us to God, not to turn us away from God. The more you fear him, the more you draw closer to him. And that's how Christians persevere through trials. The fear of God draws us closer to God, which then propels us to a greater faith in God. And we see this in Habakkuk's life. We see this in his transformation from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Habakkuk was a man of faith. He was a personification of what God said in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. But how did he cultivate that faith? He trembled. The fear of God drew him closer to God, which gave him a greater faith in God so that he could endure suffering to the glory of God. Habakkuk prepared for suffering by trembling before the Lord, by cultivating a fear of God. And that's how you too can prepare for suffering, by cultivating a fear of God. Number three, the fear of God displaces all other fears. It displaces and drives out all other fears. For example, the more we fear God, the less we will fear others. When we tremble at the thought of his glory, man's opinions will no longer affect us the same way. Jesus tells us not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The fear of God is a happy, healthy fear that reigns in all our other fears. We need to let the fear of God drive out all our other fears. See, when we fear God, we won't fear sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Right? When we fear God, we won't fear losing our jobs because we tremble before the one who would take care of all of our needs. When we fear God, we will not fear cancer because we know that cancer is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We need to let the fear of God drive out all our other fears. We should not fear man. We should not fear our circumstances. Number four, the fear of God is primarily expressed through obedience. It's primarily expressed through obedience. To fear him is to obey him. Hebrews 11 says that it was in reverent fear that Noah constructed the ark. Genesis 22 says the angel of the Lord told Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son." Both Noah and Abraham feared the Lord, and because they feared him, they obeyed him. One theologian said, "Keeping God's commandments is the fear of God in practice," which means that if our lives are not marked by obedience, it is a sure sign that we do not fear him as we should. Lastly, number five, the fear of God transforms our entire lives. The fear of God is not just one aspect of our lives, but rather it's commanded in every aspect of our lives. We are to fear him in our relationships. We are to fear him by forgiving those who sin against us. We are to fear him in how we treat our spouse. We are to fear him in how we conduct ourselves at work. We should fear him in which movies we watch, or what music we listen to, and how we steward our money. The fear of the Lord should permeate every aspect of our lives. So friends, do you fear God? Is your life characterized by this trembling response to the glory of God? A response that draws you to God in wonder and awe. Brothers and sisters, this is the fear that we need. This is the fear that we need to prepare for the great trials of life. Let me close with a few applications, and these applications all center upon how to cultivate the fear of God in our lives. Number one, fear him by feeding your mind on Scripture. Fear him by feeding your mind on Scripture. We do this by spending time with God daily, by reading his word, by meditating on it, and as best as we can, memorizing it. The word of God feeds the fear of God. Those who absorb his word into their minds and hearts on a daily basis will know the most of the fear of God. So fear him by feeding your mind on Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we need a revival of God's word, not just in the pulpit, but in the pews. Number two, fear him by reminding yourself of the gospel. When we remember that a holy God forgives our sins, how can we not tremble before him? Psalm 130 says, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The measure to which the wonder of God's forgiveness sinks into your soul will be the measure of your fear of God. The more you understand God's forgiveness, the more you will fear him. So fear him by reminding yourself of the gospel. Number three, fear him by cultivating an awareness of his presence. You cannot fear a distant God. If God is feared, it is as a God who is near. You must have what the Puritans called a pervasive sense of the presence of God. Because, you know, you can know all the theological truths in the world, but unless you cultivate a sense of his presence, it won't make any difference in your life. You're not going to fear him if you think he's far from you. You must have a pervasive sense of the presence of God. Fear him by cultivating an awareness of his presence. Number four, fear him by fellowshipping with others who fear him. Brothers and sisters, we can cultivate the fear of God by fellowshipping with others who also fear God. So if you have the opportunity to select your closest friends, they ought to be God-fearing people. So fear him by fellowshipping with others who also fear him. And you know, the best way to do that is by joining a church, is through church membership. If you are a Christian who fears the Lord, you must join a church that you might cultivate this fear with others. Number five, fear him by praying. We should pray as David did when he prayed, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Ask God to cultivate this fear in your heart. Pray, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Lastly, number six, last application, number six, fear him by worshiping him with reverence and awe. The fear of God should change how we worship. And here I am not referring to worship as a way of life, but I'm referring to corporate worship, or more specifically to our gatherings on Sunday mornings. Friends, I think our gatherings should encompass a wide variety of emotions. There should be both sorrow and joy. There should be both lament and triumph. I think we ought to be happy when we gather. But I believe that the predominant emotion that we should always have is reverence and awe. I believe that when people visit our church, they should leave here saying, "Those people fear God. The people of North Shore Baptist Church fear the Lord." Let me give you one practical way to make sure that we are worshiping God with reverence and awe. It's really simple. Show up to service on time. Come to service on time. When you come to church late, when you come to church 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes late, it does not seem as if you actually fear God. Now, of course, I say this knowing that the parking situation is not easy, and there are legitimate reasons why some people might be late on occasion. Parents may struggle to get their kids ready on time. The traffic might be heavier than normal. Public transportation might run behind schedule. Life happens, and grace abounds in those situations. However, this is what I'm trying to address. Some people seem to treat the first 15 minutes of service like the previews at the movies. That is not worshiping the Lord with reverence and awe. Every part of the service is important. Every part of the service is worship. That is why you must come on time. Your chronic lateness is irreverent. You must worship Him with reverence and awe. And so may the Lord give us this fear. May God grant us this trembling response to His glory. And may this posture continue all the days of our lives. May it help us fight sin. May it help us obey God. And may it prepare us for the storm that lies ahead. Let's pray. Father, unite our hearts to fear Your name. Would You fill us with a sense of Your wonder? Fill us with a sense of Your glory and Your majesty and a sense of wonder and awe at Your dealings with us. And a sense of the great salvation You've given us in Christ. And out of that fear, may we be brought to a greater communion with You and a greater trust in You, even as we go through the greatest trials we've ever faced. In Christ's name, amen.